Morning. If, like me, you're disappointed about the result last night, you are not alone. I was around in 1966 when we won it. That's 56 years ago. It's not that long, but it seems like a long time. And you wonder how long it will be before it might happen again. But I imagine the wise men may have felt a bit like that. Because they were waiting, I think, on their earlier people had waited longer still, hundreds of years waiting for a king. And so we can perhaps sympathise with them a little bit, especially as we think of our England experiences and disappointments and false dawns. But anyway, that's the background to this reading. So if you're not good at waiting, like me, help is on the way. So we're reading from Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them when the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, second reading is from the last book in the Bible, from Revelation, and it's chapter 3. I'm beginning to read at verse 7. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
I don't know if the candle of joy went out at the same time that John was talking about England losing the football, but it has gone. This Advent season, we are spending just a little time thinking about the characters that you might typically see gathered around the manger in a Christmas nativity. Last week we took some time to think about the shepherds, dirty, smelly outcasts who were the first to come and see the Saviour of the world. We considered what their story and the wider narrative of the whole Bible has to say to us about the poor and needy and what it might mean when, for us when we are in need, but indeed how we respond to the need of others as well. Next Sunday evening at our carol service, we're going to spend a little bit of time considering Mary and Joseph and how they came to be chosen to be the earthly parents of God himself. But today our focus is on the wise men, the magi from the east. And we're going to think about how Jesus interacts with the rich and powerful and what the wider view of scripture is about that too. So last week I started by talking about how our traditional view of the shepherds, clean cut and fresh faced, might not quite match with the reality. And I don't want to disappoint this morning, so let's inject a little more realism into our nativity scene. First things first, these guys are not kings. We have absolutely no reason to believe they were kings. A theologian called Tertullian basically made that up about 200 years after Jesus had died. That's where the rumour started. They are called magi by Matthew, which is a word used for philosophers or scholars or astronomers. Wise men, I think, is a pretty good interpretation. They were certainly well educated, and we can believe that they were well connected, that they were rich and powerful, because they rock up to Jerusalem, right, in search of the king, and they get an audience with Herod. Now, if the shepherds have rocked up to Jerusalem looking for a king, I imagine Herod's guards would have given them the bum's rush out the door, that they wouldn't have got near the palace, let alone King Herod. So here they are, they've got money and power or connections enough to grant them a chat with the most powerful man in the land. They bring these gifts for Jesus, and the gifts are not cheap. They needed to have wealth enough not only to buy the gifts, but to also drop whatever it is they did for a job in the East and travel a long way. It wasn't cheap, their journey to come and to kneel. Whatever else they may or may not have been, if the shepherds were representatives of the poor and of God's own people, the Jews, the wise men are the rich and powerful and maybe also there to represent non-Jewish people who also are invited to come and to see. It's important, I think, as we look at some of the things that Jesus will go on to do and say regarding the rich and the powerful, that we remember that some of the first people to kneel in homage to the king who had come were rich, powerful men. And who knows how many of them there were. Probably more than one, because it says magi, which is plural. But the only reason we tend to think there's three is because when we've got the children doing a nativity, you need one child to carry each of the three gifts that are being bought. So there were three gifts, but not necessarily three wise men. One more thing and then I'll talk some sense. They were never turning up at the same time as the shepherds. That lovely nativity scene that you've got with them all there together. By the time these wise men arrive, Jesus is probably a toddler, right? On his little chubby legs, toddling around in a house in Bethlehem that they are now living in together. And I love this because I can only imagine this, how this scene might look. There's Joseph's a carpenter, right? So they're in this poor carpenter's house. Not too poor, but, you know, they're just getting by. And there's a small child toddling round in a little cloth nappy. And these dignified, richly dressed men arrive, fresh from the palace. And they kneel on the dust floor and give him these gifts that are worth many times over the cost of the house that they're in. Kneeling and worshipping a giggling Jesus as he pulls on their funny clothes and yanks their beards and things. That's the picture I have of the wise men's visit. Let's think maybe about what it means that they've come, what it says to us. First is this, the king who has come is going to be different from the kings of the past. He is in the line of David, and there's an awful lot of talk about Jesus inheriting David's throne. But this king will not only be for God's people. It will not just be the king of the Jews. He will be king of all people. And this means a huge shift from the way in which God's people think of themselves. When all are invited to come and worship, when everyone is invited to come and join the kingdom, the role of the Jewish people is going to be different. You can watch this play out further in the way that Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman at the well, in offering her living water, treating her in a way that no Jewish man would have. There is a wider welcome in Jesus than there has been in the past. One of the sad things that has happened with God's chosen people in Judaism is that the people of God have begun to get a superiority complex. The idea that they were specially chosen by God have resulted in them often looking down on others who weren't as good, don't know as much as us, aren't as close to the creator of all things. And so they isolate themselves, they remain aloof, they make it difficult for others to come and to worship God with them. They put up barriers. The whole purpose of God choosing them really was to bless the whole world, not to remain apart from it. This is a lesson we need to hear well. It is good to remind ourselves that Jesus doesn't belong to us. He is not our treasured possession to hold tightly to, a secret to keep and cherish. A wonderful relationship that we have that exalts us above other people. His invitation is for everyone. If we sit in here with the doors closed, I wonder how they will know that they too are invited. Everyone is invited. And if you were here listening to me last week, you might wonder that a little, because we acknowledged last week that the good news of Jesus is skewed towards the poor and the outcast, right? That Jesus works more for the poor and the powerless than the rich and powerful. So what place is there for those with power and wealth at the manger, at the cross? In the kingdom of God. My guess is that most of us here do not think of ourselves as rich. In fact, with costs going up rapidly, most of us are probably poorer today than when we were sat here this time last year. But the majority of us are far from poor. If you have any degree of savings in the bank, if you are confident that there is enough money to cover both food and heating, if you have a mobile phone or a car or even both, clothes to wear, if you have all of those things, you are far better off than most of the world's population. Some of us may well be struggling, but most of us are counted in the richest 5 or 10% of people on this planet. And we can be rich in other things too, I guess. Our focus today is really on those with resources, money, power, influence. Now, often those things go together. You might be rich in time to spend as you choose, but you need money to spend time doing whatever you choose, because if you don't have money, you have to spend the time doing things to put food in your mouth. As much as Jesus said he had come to proclaim good news to the poor, Jesus still made time to speak to all sorts of people. He spends time with rich people like Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler in Mark 10, with powerful people like religious leaders and a centurion who comes looking for healing for his servant. There are all these interactions that Jesus has with the rich and powerful, and I think I can sum them up quite easily. Being rich and powerful is not a crime, but our priorities and how we use them are incredibly important. Jesus was extremely critical of those who misused their power and wealth, or those for whom money has become an unhealthy obsession. He famously said, "You cannot serve two masters. You will either come to hate one or love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other." He said, "You cannot serve both God and money." And this is the problem that the rich young ruler had. He turns up, he comes to Jesus asking how to be saved. And Jesus says, "What are the commandments?" And he says, "Oh, great, I've done all those. I'm an excellent person." And Jesus says, "Give all your money to the poor." And he goes, okay, don't want to do that. And he goes away, sad, upset. This rich young ruler can't get his priorities straight. Ultimately, when it comes to it, his wealth is more important to him than the command of God. Money and power and influence can be seductive. We begin to think that if we had just a little more, that things would be better. We just need a little bit more for ourselves. And eventually we stop being generous and caring for others because we just need a little bit more for me to make things a little bit easier for me so that I can get by or so that I can get that next thing. It can mess up our priorities and our relationships. It is so easy to make an idol of wealth. Jesus said, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." It's about priority. Seek first the kingdom of God. He said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Jesus encourages his followers to think about wealth differently from other people. Mark 12 recalls Jesus sitting opposite the treasury and watching people make their donations. Rich people are putting in large sums, and then a poor widow comes and gives 2 copper coins. And Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those others. For they gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty and has given all she had to live on." Jesus' challenge is for his disciples to see money differently. That how much we have or the exact amount that we give is far less important than how much we are willing to give. We are called to make everything in our lives subject to God, including the money we have and any degree of power that we wield. We are called to be generous. It's one of our values as a church. And giving over a tiny percentage of our resource, of our wealth, of the authority that we have, giving over a tiny percentage is not generosity, even if that tiny percentage is hundreds of thousands of pounds. The constant instruction throughout Scripture is for those who have to be generous with those who do not, for the richer to share with the poorer. God's people are blessed in order to be a blessing, called to belong to God that they might show the world what he's like, given a promised land rich in resources so that they might all have plenty. Moses is given power so that he might prove the power of God. Samson is given strength so that he can set his people free. Solomon is given wisdom so that he might be a good and fair king. The model for how God's people are to view wealth for me is summed up in a couple of passages at the start of Acts. Acts 2, 43 to 45 says, "Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." They're all together, they're selling when other people need it. And then in Acts 4, two chapters later, it tells us significantly that there were no needy people in the early church, because they cared and shared with one another. I have to make a confession. I gave John the wrong passages to read this morning. One of them was right, the one about the wise men. But my addled brain this week has got the passage in Revelation mixed up. I wanted the following passage, which is to the church to Laodicea. I'm just going to read you a couple of verses from it. Christ writes, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." The church is condemned for being lukewarm, for pottering along, feeling safe in their own knowledge of God and in the blessing that he has given, but their lives have not been truly transformed. He condemns the church because in their wealth, they think that everything is okay. They are comfortable. They are content. They are satisfied. But Christ calls them wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That church is like a king in his castle, comfortable in his warmth with a plate full of food, who doesn't look out the window at the people starving on the street below. It is not wrong to have wealth or authority or power, but what we do with it is really important, and the way we view it. Our world tells us, our politicians tell us, that the most important thing is economics. The relative success or failure of a country or government is judged by GDP. We say we're doing well for themselves, or that person is doing well for themselves when they have more money or stuff and they've bought cool stuff. Oh, he must be doing well for himself. Wellness is related to wealth. Our world tells us we should be defined by what we buy, what we have. This is the whole point of advertising, that you are defined by what you buy and what you have. And adverts are absolutely everywhere. But Jesus points to a different way, that wealth and power are a tool that, just like anything else, should be used for the kingdom purposes of God. I think probably the best way to think about wealth and power is to look at the parable of the talents. It's in Matthew 25. If you want a bit of homework, you can go away and read it for yourselves later. The message of that parable, it starts by being a bit unfair. Life isn't fair. Some people have more stuff. Some people have more money or wealth or ability. Some people start in an easier place and others have less. And the call of God on our lives is not to worry about how much or little we have compared to others, but to make the most of what we do have to build his kingdom. Let's cycle back to the wise men, shall we? Because it's Advent and I haven't really talked about them very much. Here they are, these important men. Men of wealth and power who rub shoulders with kings and have fine gifts to give. And in our Christmas story, what do these wise men do with their wealth and their power? They come and they lay it at the feet of a small boy in an ordinary house surrounded by an ordinary family. They come and worship a king because they acknowledge that he is greater than they. Last week we talked about the shepherds needing a saviour to lift them up and to draw them in because they were outcasts. But the wise men are not looking for a saviour to lift them up. They are looking for a king to bow down to. One to submit to bring everything they have, the status and the wealth, and to submit it, to give it to him. You see, the key lesson from this is that we are all invited to come and worship the king, but we need to know what we're getting ourselves into. Jesus is the only king in the kingdom of heaven. And so the call for us when we come is to submit everything else to him. To offer our wealth and power, to offer all the things of this world to him, and to not hold anything back. I wonder what resources you have. Maybe little, it may be a lot. I wonder if you are willing to bend the knee and offer what you have, however much or little, to the Lord for his glory and his kingdom. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the example of the wise men who came to Christ and laid what they had before him. Who took the potential power of being friends with King Herod and set it aside to come and worship this boy child who is to be king of the world. I pray that you would help us to bring whatever we have and to offer it for your glory, and that you would give us the wisdom to know exactly how and where to be generous, how to use what we have for the expansion of your kingdom. That the name of Jesus will be raised high, and that every knee might come and bow before him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.